Howdy, regulars. This is Regular Dispatch 37. It's June 19th, 2020. By the President of the United States of America, a proclamation. Whereas on the 22nd day of September, in the year of our Lord, 1862, a proclamation was issued by the President of the United States, containing, among other things, the following, to wit, that on the first day of January, in the year of our Lord, 1863, all persons held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state, the people whereof shall then be in rebellion against the United States, shall be then, thenceforward, and forever free. And the executive government of the United States, including the military and naval authority thereof, will recognize and maintain the freedom of such persons, and will do no act or acts to repress such persons, or any of them in any efforts they may make for their actual freedom. That the executive will, on the first day of January aforesaid, by proclamation, designate the states and parts of states, if any, in which the people thereof respectively shall then be in rebellion against the United States, and the fact that any state or the people thereof shall on that day be, in good faith, represented in the Congress of the United States by members chosen thereto at elections, wherein a majority of the qualified voters of such state shall have participated, shall, in the absence of strong countervailing testimony, be deemed conclusive evidence that such state and the people thereof are not then in rebellion against the United States. Now, therefore, I, Abraham Lincoln, President of the United States, by virtue of the power in me vested as Commander-in-Chief of the Army and Navy of the United States, in time of actual armed rebellion against the authority and government of the United States, and as a fit and necessary war measure for suppressing said rebellion, do on this first day of January, in the year of our Lord, 1863, and in accordance with my purpose, so to do publicly proclaim, for the full period of 100 days, from the day first above mentioned, order and designate as the states and parts of the states, wherein thereof respectively, are this day in rebellion against the United States, the following, to wit, Arkansas, Texas, Louisiana, except the parishes of, and there's a bunch, Mississippi, Alabama, Florida, Georgia, South Carolina, North Carolina, and Virginia, except the 48 counties designated as West Virginia, and also the counties of Berkeley, Accomack, Northampton, Elizabeth City, York, Princess Anne, and Norfolk, including the cities of Norfolk and Portsmouth, and which accepted parts are for the present left precisely as if this proclamation were not issued. And by virtue of the power and for the purpose aforesaid, I do order and declare that all persons held as slaves within said designated states and parts of states are and henceforward shall be free. And that the executive government of the United States, including the military and naval authorities thereof, will recognize and maintain the freedom of said persons, and I hereby enjoin upon the people, so declared to be free, to abstain from all violence, unless in necessary self-defense. And I recommend to them that in all cases when allowed, they labor faithfully for reasonable wages. And I further declare and make known that such persons of suitable condition will be received into the armed service of the United States to garrison forts, positions, stations, and other places, and to man vessels of all sorts in said service. And upon this act, sincerely believed to be an act of justice, warranted by the Constitution upon military necessity, I invoke the considerable judgment of mankind and the gracious favor of Almighty God. In witness whereof, I have hereunto set my hand, and cause the seal of the United States to be affixed. Done at this, at the city of Washington, this first day of January, in the year of our Lord, 1863, and of the independence of the United States of America, the 87th. By the President, Abraham Lincoln, William H. Seward, Secretary of State. And it sure looks to me like it's written in longhand, which is amazing. So that's it. That's the Emancipation Proclamation, I believe. I'm looking it up on the internet, so it must be so. And today is Juneteenth, of course. And at the time, in the year of our Lord, 1862, 63, it wasn't as if all of the southern states, including Texas, where I sit right now, were listening to or obeying the federal government as described. They were in armed rebellion against the government. So Juneteenth comes from June 19th all the way in 1865. Union General Gordon Granger arrived in Galveston and issued General Order Number 3, which read, "The people of Texas are informed that, in accordance with a proclamation from the Executive of the United States, all slaves are free. This involves an absolute equality of personal rights and rights of property between former masters and slaves, and the connection heretofore existing between them becomes that between employer and hired labor. The freed are advised to remain at their present homes and work for wages. They are informed that they will not be allowed to collect at military posts, and that they will not be supported in idleness either there or elsewhere." That's it, at least here. Now, what's quite something to read is at this time in 1865, when this Union general shows up in Galveston, in the state of Texas, there were 250,000 slaves, a 250,000 people held in bondage. It's pretty crushing and shameful, terrible, the worst. So word spreads. I'm sure for many it still took quite a while to get the news and then to figure out what to do. I'm sure it took a while. Reconstruction begins. It took a while for the countervailing forces to dig in and start fighting back with laws and regulations and all kinds of shenanigans to deprive these free people of their rights, as it says, to an absolute equality of personal rights and rights of property. Clearly, that wasn't the case. Didn't quite happen in that regard. What's been interesting, too, to look around through some of these stories, you know, this began in Texas, apparently the last place, the last place in the country where the Emancipation Proclamation was even sort of announced. But these celebrations begin, and I was reading a story here in Austin. This is from KUT 3 years ago now, 3.5 years ago, in January of 2017. I'll link to it in the show notes, which will be at regular.fm/ 37. And it reads, "Our story begins at a dead end near 13th Street and Waller Avenue in the Chestnut neighborhood of East Austin, just down the street from where Leslie Padilla has lived for about 3 years. You wouldn't know it from looking at it, but a vacant field just past this dead end is a piece of Austin's African-American history. About a century ago, this land was home to the city's annual Juneteenth celebration, which marks the end of slavery in Texas." And unsurprisingly, I believe this property that was that site has now become condos. There's a lot of that going around these days. It also mentions that Austin's earliest Juneteenth celebrations were held at Wheeler's Grove, which is now known as Eastwoods Park near the UT campus. And some decades later, Thomas J. White, a former slave, thought Juneteenth should be held on land owned by black residents themselves. And apparently this was a common idea in the country, which makes a lot of sense. He founded the Emancipation Park Association in 1905, and 2 years later, it completed the purchase of a five-acre tract near Rosewood Avenue and Chacon Street. Now, a couple paragraphs later, we pick up this fascinating and altogether unsurprising tidbit that ownership didn't last long. About 30 years after the purchase of Emancipation Park, the city of Austin seized the land through eminent domain. It would later house Rosewood Courts, the city's first public housing project, or the city's public housing project. I'm not sure if it was the first, which was at the time specifically for African Americans. The move was met with much resistance from residents who wanted to continue celebrating Juneteenth there. And this is a quote from a resident. It says, "Sense of place and trying to find a sense of home in Austin and Travis County has always been a struggle for African Americans here, because it seems like once you put down roots, you have to move. And the site of these festivities has moved, was forced to move several times. Of course, there's been lots of change in Austin. It seems to be accelerating. With the regulars this morning, there were quite a few of us on Zoom, and somebody mentioned that, you know, there's still just a tremendous amount of cranes, maybe even more than there were a year ago, downtown right now. And I agree. Like, there's just tons of that going on. While reading about these festivities and the places where they were held, I stumbled upon at the Texas State Historical Association site online. I think it's the Handbook of Texas, maybe, which is a great resource. This entry about a man named Jacob Fontaine, and Jacob or Jake lived from 1808 to 1898. So a fair part of the 19th century, you know, a huge chunk of it, almost all of it. And he was a Baptist preacher, political and civic leader, and newspaper publisher in Austin. He was born into slavery in Arkansas in 1808. His several owners included the Tuttle and Isaacs families, but his best known and most influential master was Reverend Edward Fontaine, a great-grandson of Patrick Henry, who moved to Austin, Texas in 1839 as the personal secretary of Texas President Mirabeau Lamar. Jacob was Edward Fontaine's sexton at St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin in 1855, but in 1860 he was attending the First Baptist Church, which Sam Houston attended. While serving as Edward Fontaine's sexton, he would preach in the afternoon to blacks in the basement of the old Methodist church at Brazos and 10th Streets. Jacob Fontaine and other members of the black congregation began to meet secretly in 1864 to organize a break from the white church. In 1867, after emancipation, Jacob founded the First Baptist Church of Austin, the first black Baptist Church of Austin. He was a janitor in the old land office building, became active in Republican and Greenback Party politics during Reconstruction in Travis County, operated a grocery, laundry, book and medicine store, and in 1876 established the Austin Gold Dollar, one of the first black weekly newspapers in the South and the first newspaper under black ownership in Austin. Now that is a man that I wish could come hang out with the regulars. I mean, can you imagine the richness of the stories and all that he had suffered and what he had seen? And here he is, quite the entrepreneur and a newspaper publisher, just fantastic stuff. I am going to figure out, hopefully the Austin History Center, hopefully somebody somewhere, maybe there's digital archives of the Gold Dollar. I would love to see some of it in print if any exist. I don't know if Eddie Wilson's collections go back that far. He's about to have another auction for all of his memorabilia and artifacts, and the man's amazing at that. The restaurants, Threadgill's, have been living museums, and they're now both gone. permanently. We're losing that site as well. The North Lamar Threadgills, the original Threadgills opened by Kenneth Threadgill as a fill-in station and like bar on the northern outskirts of town. In fact, I heard when Eddie was having his last weekend with Threadgills on Riverside, and there were 3 days of just nonstop festivities there and well wishes and well wishers and stories and gratitude and all of that. People coming by to celebrate Eddie and Threadgills and there, since it was close to the Armadillo World Headquarters site, it was just all of that kind of nostalgia. A man came up who had brokered the sale between Eddie and Kenneth when Eddie bought the North Lamar property. And this broker related that he asked Kenneth how he chose that site on North Lamar. And it was the old Dallas Highway. And Kenneth wanted to be outside of town, but he didn't want to have to pay extra to, for example, basically to extend electricity any further. So he got on the Dallas Highway, drove as far as he could to the last light, the last street light, and figured that power ran out to that street light, and he bought the property. They bought the dirt right there. And that's where Threadgills was. It's now gone. But Eddie, as an example, has, at least he did have, I don't know if he's held on to all of this. I hope he has, kept a lot in his personal collections. But he has every copy of The Sun and The Rag, two precursors to things like The Chronicle from back in the day. He has The Cactus, I think it's called, the annuals from the University of Texas, going just way, way back. He's got physical copies of all of them personally. And so I'm going to find out. I'll start, you know, digging through, because that gold dollar, that must be just some amazing stuff in there. In 1867, Fontaine helped to found the St. John Regular Missionary Baptist Association, originally known as the Travis County Association, and was elected its first moderator. He also founded five churches in addition to the First Baptist Church, Mount Zion in 1873, Good Hope in Round Rock in 1874, Sweet Home in Clarksville in 1877, New Hope, Wheatsville, 1887, and St. Stephen's, Waters Park, 1887. He and his minister son, Israel Jacob Fontaine II, later founded a local chapter of another organization. The Fontaine family lived on the Woodlawn Plantation near the Austin home of ex-Governor Elisha M. Peace. Jacob's wife, Melvina Viney, was a housekeeper there and had cooked at the governor's mansion, where their daughter Melissa married a custodian, Joe Gordon, on March 18, 1870. They had two other daughters. From 1875 to 1898, the Fontaines lived in a two-story structure at 24th and Orange, now San Gabriel, and now an Austin landmark. Fontaine started his newspaper there with $60 he earned from the investment of a gold dollar given to him in 1872 by his sister, Nellie Miller, when they were reunited in Mississippi after a separation caused 20 years by slavery. Separated from his sister for 20 years because of slavery. It's just a damnable thing. In 1881 to 1882, Fontaine emerged as Austin's leading black advocate for the establishment of the University of Texas in Austin. He traveled to San Antonio, Seguin, and Marlin to secure the black vote for his cause. So here's this man in Austin after all of that, putting in the work, going to the trouble to help get the University of Texas at Austin established. Fontaine's work in the church and in newspaper publishing was continued by his son George, a depot porter in Austin, who published The Silver Messenger in 1897 to 1898. George's son, Reverend Israel Jacob Fontaine III, founded the Fontaine Memorial Baptist Church in 1962 and published the Austin Express and the Fort Worth Community News before taking up advertising and insurance work in Austin. Just some magical people. And, you know, we spend a little time here talking about things like The Education of a Wandering Man from Louis L'Amour. Definitely doing some wandering here and just enjoying uncovering little things like this. We've dealt with some serious weighty stuff, some, you know, really horrible historical things, but also fun stuff. Like, started this whole little series with Willie Nelson's first show in 1972 at the Armadillo World Headquarters. And it's just such a shame that those places are closing, these music venues. There's a story in the Chronicle right now walking through how basically every live music venue in Austin is now out of money. They're hitting the wall. So it's a dire period. And it reminds me, too, just all this history. It's so easy to miss. Talking through things like, I mean, from Vaclav Havel talking about living in Czechoslovakia under the Soviet bloc and all the stuff that was invisible there and incredibly warping and polluting to the people living under that kind of totalitarian oppression and the terribly polluting effect it had on them. And somebody like Hernando de Soto talking about how it's so easy to miss, like the mysteries of capital, that just even something as basic as capital formation, we don't know how it works. And so it just reminds me, too, of all the places that are now gone. And there was this silly little project or exercise, just fun little thing I was doing. I don't know how many of you remember Gowalla. It was actually a really nice app, really beautiful. They put a lot of care into the design. They launched, I don't remember exactly the years. It was the year after Twitter launched at South by Southwest and sort of took South by Southwest by storm. The following year, Foursquare and Gowalla launched at the same time as location-based kinds of services. Gowalla had started as almost like a game where you exchanged little design icons. It became location-specific. Foursquare was very much a location-specific thing. At that time, what was interesting was about their differences is Foursquare, you could check in anywhere from anywhere. Like, could be sitting in Austin and check into a place in Manhattan. Didn't really care. It was really cool. It had a map, and you could, in that, it was good at that thing. You could check in, and I think they had a leaderboard and the idea that somebody's the mayor of this bar or this coffee shop because they checked in the most within some, you know, recent period of time. With Gowalla, they were quite strict. You had to, the GPS on your phone had to locate you very near the place. You had to actually be at the place in real life to check into the place on Gowalla. And Gowalla also went to the trouble to develop just a tremendous amount of custom artwork. So on Foursquare, you might have an icon for a bar and an icon for a restaurant and an icon for a sports stadium. On Gowalla, they had unique iconography for each sports stadium, for many restaurants. We printed tons of shirts. Amplifier, our company, we printed tons of shirts for these guys, and just thought they were brilliant, Josh and John and Brian and just a bunch of them. They were just great crew. I think they had started in Fort Worth and moved down to Austin, I think. And they had all this great iconography, and it was really fun because as a favor to us, they made an icon for Amplifier itself, and that was a long time ago. We thought it was really cool. It was really cool. What I was doing later, I can't remember exactly, actually. I think from the get or a little bit later, you could add locations to their app, to the map. So you could say you were somewhere and create a location and everybody else would see it. I was using that capability to go to a place. You have to be at the physical location or very near it, and I would create a location. But I was creating locations for places long gone, and especially music venues long gone. So I went down by then Threadgill's on Riverside, and where the Armadillo was, I created the Armadillo World Headquarters. Eddie Wilson actually left the day-to-day management of the Armadillo in, I think, 76. Hank Ulrich took over day-to-day. And Eddie started a bar at 6th and Sabine. And Sabine is that little tiny stub of a street before you get to Red River. You come west from I-35. Before you get to Red River, there's Sabine. And so on that little tiny strip there, he had a little bar, a little dive bar. Small place. And he had all these great photos. And the people that hung out there, it seemed, in the late 70s were Austin's greatest writers. So Billy Lee Brammer, is in these photographs. And I think Jan Reed, a young Ann Richards, is there with a Lone Star beer can, you know, and you've got to like punch a hole in the top to drink your beer. He had all these pictures. So what I did is I drove by his house and he gave me his photo albums. And I drove down to 6th and Sabine, and on Gowalla, I created The Raw Deal as the name of the bar. So I created it as a place, and I started taking all these photos of Eddie's photographs and adding them onto Gowalla. It was just going to be this fun experiment with, here's this newest of new media tools, this smartphone app that you're out and about, and you're, you know, out on 6th Street or whatever the people are doing, and you go to check in wherever you are, and you see the places that are nearby, and you're like, wait a minute, what is this play, The Raw Deal? So I went over to the Austin History Center and was diving through, you know, really old phone books, because a lot of these, I don't remember, I don't know where Soap Creek Saloon was, or the Vulcan Gas Company, I don't know. And Tim Hamblin was working there still. I believe he's retired now. If you go look at the Austin History YouTube channel, which is wonderful, Tim is responsible for getting a lot of that there. He put in a lot of time at the History Center. Thank you, Tim. And he kind of got me the phone books and was kind of helping me through. And I was figuring out the street addresses of some of these places, going and creating them on Gowalla and layering in all this awesome photography. And, you know, then Gowalla, they didn't make it. They didn't make it. Parts of it were sold to Facebook, and some of them got hired by Facebook. I think 4 or 5 of them went to work for Instagram in that period of time before Facebook paid $1 billion for Instagram, which hadn't collected a dollar of revenue yet and seemed a bit amazing at the time, but also turned out to be one of the smartest and best purchases Mark Zuckerberg's ever made. And a topic for another time, is just a real shame that Apple didn't get Instagram, in my opinion. It's a real travesty that Facebook got it. If you go to Instagram.com/Joel Bush or whatever it is to find your profile page, you'll see my last Instagram post. I haven't deleted my account, but I was sitting at Mozart's with the regulars that morning. I think it was a Friday. I can't remember if that's when I found out that they had sold, like maybe the night before, or I was just ruminating about it and stewing about it, sitting at Mozart's. But definitely at Mozart's that Friday morning, I wrote a little note in my notebook to say, hey, thanks, Instagram. That was really fun, but I don't let Facebook on my phone. We're done. And that's my last Instagram post. I do really still think Instagram conquered the mobile UI for that sort of thing, made it so easy and so nice. There's a lot to unpack there and say about it for some other time. But back to this idea of all the history that surrounds us, and we have all of this, all of these cultural artifacts, and it's just easy to miss them. And even the ones that are still open and we all don't go to enough, the Broken Spoke, the Cactus Cafe, the Saxon Pub, Antone's, on and on. You know, they could really use our support. There's almost no way to support them right now. Not enough. And many of them are failing to somehow find a way to make those things visible and to capture their stories. One other thing I would mention too is all of the wealth of documentaries and collections that exist about these places. There's a really good documentary about the Saxon Pub. I'm drawing a blank on what it's called. There's one on Les Amis, which was a coffee shop bar hangout in West Campus. When the library reopens, the library has copies of Viva Les Amis, and the production value is kind of low, but who cares? It's so great that it exists. It's a wonderful document of the regulars and the owner and the people that work there. Liz Lambert, when she bought the property that became the San Jose Hotel and helped transform South Congress, she had a camcorder, and it was kind of a bit of a divey place, motel, people living there week to week and stuff like that. Really, though, interesting, vivid, wonderful characters that lived there. She thought it was going to be a very short-term thing, that she'd go get a banknote and do her project on it. I believe it took her 3 years, I think. And during that whole time, she's interviewing these people and getting to know them. And then it becomes very bittersweet when they all have to leave. But that is a nice record of that time. There's a really incredible, nice documentary about The Broken Spoke. It was on Amazon Prime for a while. I don't think it is right now. There's an amazing Doug Somm documentary that Joe Nick Petoskey, brilliant writer, biographer, directed. And it's rentable, at least, or purchasable on Amazon. I don't think it's streams on Prime anymore. Sir Doug and the Genuine Cosmic Texas Groove, something like that. Absolutely fantastic. And there's brilliant documentaries about Rocky Erickson, Townes Van Zandt, another great one called Lubbock Lights. These are important films, and there's still such a wealth of topics that need this kind of treatment, need this kind of recording, and looking at something like this amazing resource of the Texas Handbook, you know, if there's not a movie about Jacob Fontaine and the Austin Gold Dollar, well, there should be. It would just be fascinating. And so here's hoping that more of these kinds of things get created. I wish that the Gowalla stuff that I was doing, that one other feature they released later after I'd been working on that little thing for a while, it wasn't a huge focus, but every once in a while I would kind of poke at it and advance it a little bit. Then they came out with this idea that you could create lists, so you could have your favorite places or burgers or whatever, just different lists. And so I created a list called Standing on the Shoulders of Giants, and it had all of these venues and places in a list so that you could try to visit them all and check in at them all. But I was just more going for, like, you're down at on 2nd Street at, you know, near City Hall, and you're like, wait, what is this Liberty Lunch? I've heard of that. That's here? Where is it? Like, this for people to be out and wondering, like, what in the world is going on? And for it to have photographs that made it seem like, you know, a living, breathing thing still. It was fun. Then Gowalla sold for parts, and I'm told that that database and all those assets are somewhere, so maybe somehow they can make it to the Internet Archive someday. That would be wonderful, and they're not just sort of buried in the sinkhole of Facebook's discarded carcasses. That would be great. I never did go try to do it on Foursquare or any other thing. It was a bit of a letdown, and go all over the hometown heroes. They went on, as I've said, some of them went on to Instagram. They've gone on to a number of different places. It was a really nice company, and I think they should do like a reunion photo, like when you see maybe like the Freaks and Geeks cast or somebody, you know, gets together and they do a nice reunion photo. There would be a great one from Gowalla. For now, I'll close with just absolutely happy Juneteenth. I do think it kind of, everybody's saying this these days. There's so much in the water about these issues, but Juneteenth makes perfect sense to me as a national holiday. And I think there's an opportunity to make the period between June 19th and July 4th an entire stretch of national celebration and appreciation for liberty and vigilance to make sure that liberty and private property and property rights and access to the vote and your ability just to go learn and apply yourself are freely available in this republic. That's a goal and a principle that always requires attention and vigilance. So I'm in full support of all of that. This has been a fun week going through some longer readings and about weightier topics, really. We'll see where next week goes. I'm not sure. But this week was great. Thanks for being along. Y'all be good.